Chuck, thank you. I appreciate the introduction, although you were wrong. You said I came with little fear and trembling. You're wrong. I come with a great deal of fear and trembling. After all, I'm a hard act to follow. But by the grace of God, we're back. Say, you fellows who were with us last year about this time, would you stand, all of you, please? Just stand right up. Let me look you over. I wish I had the time to visit with each one of you to really find out what's happened in your lives this last year. And the reason being, I prayed for you guys. I really have. And I'm sure the year has been a good one for many. Probably been difficult for many, as it has for me in some ways. And perhaps you've come together again this time, hoping to find a little encouragement and a little help and a little hope. And just want you to know that, I'm looking for that too. But I want to tell you, I appreciate very much you being back. And you remember the little song that I taught you last, what was it, January or March? When was it?
March.
Yeah, thank you very much. Last March, do you remember what that little song? His name is Jesus. Do you remember that? Didn't we work on that a little? I'll tell you now, guys, let's sing it for the rest of these fellas that don't know that. And we'll sing it through one time, and then we'll let them join us. And see how your memory is. His name is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. His name is Jesus, God's only Son. His name is Jesus, bright morning star. Come to this Jesus, just as you are, just as you are. Now, you think the rest of you can join us? Well, let's stand up and sing it. What a new little course to teach you. It seems like I get about one a year. Now we'll get down to it. Tonight, in the time that we have, we'll be talking about the vision of a disciple. The vision of a disciple. Now, you don't need to take notes. You can put your pencils away and put your notebook paper away, because the entire manuscript, all 15, 16 pages of it, have been reproduced for you. And you'll get a copy of it word for word. So, that'll be taking notes, won't it? Huh? Yeah, that's right. So you can relax and listen. But before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was down in Foul Furious, Texas. Most of you have probably never been to Foul Furious, Texas. That's down near the Rio Grande Valley. And I went up to a fruit stand, which they have many of them down there. I went up to a fruit stand to bring back some good grapefruit and oranges to the cold country. And I walked up to this fruit stand, and an old gray-haired, bearded man got up rather slowly and painfully out of his seat to go inside and help me. And I said to him, "How many moons have you seen, Uncle?" He said, 73. I said, "Well, I suppose that you're studying for your finals." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, undoubtedly, one of these days, the calendar's going to catch you and you're going to go to heaven." And he looked at me rather incredulously and he said, "Son, I appreciate that. That was very sweet." I crossed 59 a couple of weeks ago. I never have hated any birthday yet, but I think I'm going to hate 60. But anyway, he said, "Son, I only believe what I see." And I thought, what a shame. I only believe what I see. His position was, seeing is believing. Now, for years I was a member of the International Brotherhood of Magicians. Had a bunch of stage stuff and all that kind of good stuff, And I want to tell you that seeing is not believing. Don't you believe everything you see. Last September, I was up at Glen Eyrie where the Billy Graham people were filming a Christmas special, which they're going to run next Christmas. And it was September at about 75 or 80 degrees, and I walked into the courtyard of the castle and had a chill. That's 75 degrees. And the reason being that they had put out snow blankets and had decorated the trees with snow, and even the little ledges on the rock wall, they had snow on them, and they painted the casement windows in the great hall, and it looked like it had frost on the windows, you know. And they had three snow machines blowing what looked like snow out, and I thought, my goodness, I'm never going to believe what I see on television again. No, seeing is not believing. From a Christian viewpoint, believing is seeing. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the very first part of it, if you have your Bibles, you might want to open to Hebrews 11. Now, faith, it says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, talking about faith, the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Believing is seeing. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. Believing, in a spiritual sense, is seeing. What do you really believe? Which really is a way of asking, what do you really see? It's interesting that this slide presentation tonight, and wasn't that great? That was a good slide presentation. It's interesting that the two verses that were used there are a couple of verses that I want to ask you tonight. Do you really believe them? Remember the one they used in there, Isaiah 60, verse 22? Do you really believe that? Isaiah 60, 22, a very interesting verse. Now, I know that probably using this in the context that I'm going to use it is not good exegesis, whatever that means. And I know it was written to Israel, and, you know, it may not apply to me from an exegetical standpoint. But since I've never had the Holy Seminary come upon me, I believe it's for me today, and that's all right. Isaiah 60, 22 says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Do you believe that? Do you think that's actually a possibility that a little one can become a thousand? Do you think it's possible that you can become a thousand? Do you believe that? Now, you may not have seen it yet, but believing is seeing. If you really believe that, get ready, beloved. God has some marvelous and wonderful things he intends to do with you. Back up to Isaiah 58. I think here's another portion that was used in the slide presentation tonight. Isaiah 58, and let me read for you verses 10 and 11 out of the Living Bible, which says this, feed the hungry, help those in trouble, then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as day, and the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy you with all good things, and keep you healthy too, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like an overflowing or ever-flowing spring. Tremendous, tremendous thoughts. Help the people in trouble, feed the hungry. You know, lots of people in trouble these days, or had you noticed? Anybody in the farming and ranching business is in trouble. Anybody working for the farm implement people is in trouble. Anybody in the automobile industry is in trouble. Anybody in the steel business is in trouble. There's lots of anybody in the oil business is sure in trouble. You know, there's lots of people in trouble today. Help those in trouble. Then your light's going to shine out from the darkness. The darkness around you will be as bright as day. And look at the promises. Almost unbelievable. The Lord will guide you continually. Who would you rather have guiding you than God, huh? If you're going to pick somebody to guide you, who would you rather have? Man, where do you go from there? No place. And satisfy you with all good things. And keep you healthy, too. Don't you like that? keep you healthy, too. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Now, verse 12, which is where we're really going. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Hey, do you believe that's possible? Do you really believe that those that be of you shall raise up the foundation of many generations, that you're going to be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in? Is that possible? You really believe that? Boy, you bet. Hey, listen, guys, you know who we are? We are next of kin to the Trinity. That's right. That's who we are. You remember when Jesus had the 5,000 people that were hungry, and he took the loaves and the fishes? You know what he did with them? He took these relatively insignificant loaves and fishes, and he took them, and he blessed them, and he broke them, and then he ministered to thousands with them. You know, that's God's in the business of doing that today. He'll take whatever we'll bring him, our lives, our talents, abilities, our fears, whatever it is, and he'll bless them, and then he'll break them. You know, it may be that some of you are in that breaking process now. Be encouraged. It's not pleasant, not fun. But when the breaking is over, then comes the blessing. Then God will take that brokenness and use it to ministering to the lives of literally hundreds and thousands of people. And I want you to be encouraged tonight, because God is still in that business and still fulfilling it. Well, there's some interesting things about seeing. One of them is we generally see what we look for. We had an old porter that worked in the Santa Fe station in Oklahoma City for years and years and years. And that old porter, when people would come in from out of town moving into Oklahoma City, he'd hustle their baggage. And we had a guy come in one day out of Chicago. And he asked the porter, said, "Well, porter, what kind of people are here in Oklahoma City?" Porter said, "Well, sir," said, "what kind of folks you got where you come from?" He said, "Oh, they're the meanest, most cantankerous, most dishonest, hardest to get along with people in the world." Porter said, "Well, so you're going to find the same folks right here." And another group came in, a family, and they came in out of Minneapolis. And they asked him, said, "Well, Porter," said, "how long you been in Oklahoma?" Said, "Well, so I've been here nearly all my life." And said, "What kind of people you got here?" Said, "Well, so what kind of people you got where you come from?" Said, "Oh, we've got the finest, most lovable, kindest, sweetest people we've ever run into anywhere in the world." Said, "Well, you go find the same kind of folks right here." And that's right. We generally find what we're looking for. And also, generally, we see what we expect to see. In Titus 1:15 in the Living Bible, it says, "A person who is pure in heart sees goodness and purity in everything. But a person whose own heart is evil and untrusting sees evil in everything, for his dirty mind and rebellious heart color all that he sees and hears." Evidently, the state of our heart and the state of our mind makes a real difference in how we see things, how we perceive things. Well, how important is vision? Well, I can tell you physically it's important. I don't know what it's like to be blind except when I take off these glasses. The only time that I wear these glasses is when I want to see. And you know, I thank God regularly that I live in a day whenever they can correct vision, because if that had not been true, I probably would be out selling pencils on a street corner someplace. Physical vision is tremendously important. However, as important as spiritual vision is, it's not nearly as physical vision, not nearly as important as spiritual vision. In Proverbs 28:19, the Bible says, "Where no vision is, the people perish." Where there's no vision, the people perish. And I'll tell you, when there's no vision in the leadership, whether it's the leadership of a family or the leadership of a circle of influence or the leadership of a city or a state or a nation, wherever there is no vision, they're in bad shape. And often, a lack of spiritual vision and lostness go together. You know, the Bible says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about the reality of Christ and they say to you simply, man, I just don't see it. Well, the facts are they don't see it. That's right, they don't see it. Because a man who is outside of Christ, a man who has not experienced the supernatural touch of God upon his life, the man who does not know what it is to be born from above, the man who does not know what it is to be redeemed and regenerated by the power and Spirit of God, cannot understand spiritual things, and he's blind spiritually. What a shame. That's one of the reasons we need to share the gospel. You know, men need to know that there is an answer to the problems in their lives. I was talking with a builder today, had lunch with him. And we were talking about the aspects of the message that Jesus has given us to proclaim. We decide there are three aspects, really. One is proclamation, one is demonstration, and the other one is, what did we decide that other one was, Chuck?
Determination,
thank you very much. Perseverance, hanging in there. But you know, if you have the demonstration, you're living a godly, holy, pure life, and you don't tell people why, how are they going to know what to do? If I built the best house in Oklahoma City and sold it for $2,000 less than anybody else would sell the same house in Oklahoma City and didn't advertise it, I'd never sell a house. That's right. Same way with our lives. As I've talked to men about Christ around the world, I find that there are just several reasons, really, why they don't come to know Jesus. And one of the great reasons is they really don't know how. A number of men would desperately like to have that vital, dynamic relationship with the living God, and they simply don't know how to get hold of it. They need somebody to come alongside and say to them, hey, brother, there is a way to God, and His name is Jesus, and here's what you need to do. And there are other men who don't come to Christ simply because they do not understand the implications of what it means to be in Christ. They do not understand the implications. They do not want to face the fact that everyone's going to live forever. It's just a matter of which forwarding address they've got. But everybody's going to live forever. They don't want to face that. They don't want to face the implications that their wives, their children, their friends may all go to heaven and they themselves will be excluded. They don't understand those implications. They don't want to want to face it. They do not understand that when you receive Jesus, He said that He came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. They think somehow if they receive Jesus, they're going to have to give up a bunch of stuff. They don't know where real life is, and they just don't understand the implications. And fellas, we got to tell them. We got to tell them. They need to know. But there are others who don't come simply because of pride. Takes many forms. One of them is, well, I don't want to come to Jesus because I'm afraid I couldn't hold out and I don't want to be a hypocrite. You see, they've missed the point. If they could hold out, they don't need Jesus. He came to do for them what they can't do for themselves. But some people are so proud, so hard-headed, so stubborn, that if they can't do it for themselves, they'd rather have their own hard-headed, stubborn way and go to hell. And they will. Yeah, they will. That's right. Well, it's a hard thing for a man, particularly an American man, to admit that he's morally bankrupt. There's nothing he can add, nothing he can do, and therefore must cast himself upon the mercy of God. That's not easy. Somebody said to a fellow one day, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. He said, no, but it takes all there is of him. And that's right. That's right. And some people reject Christ because they have a quiet, dignified, respectable love for sin. They know that they've received Jesus, they're going to have to quit doing some of the things they're doing. They don't want to quit, so they just hold on. But beloved, spiritual blindness puts a man in the position where he simply doesn't see it. And incidentally, unless the Spirit of God comes and speaks to a man's heart that's in that condition and convicts him of the necessity of his own need and convicts him of the reality of Jesus, he'll never come. That's what Jesus meant when He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You see, a guy can't wake up some morning and say, well, believe I received Jesus today. Uh-uh. No. No, no. No, until the Spirit of God has spoken to his heart and drawn him, he'll never come. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But the Father gave him. Unless the Father draws him by the Spirit, they won't come. Well, that comes the additional charge. Let me see here. Well, how do we recognize a man of vision? You know, one of the things that I prayed is, as I prayed over this conference, is that God would allow us to broaden our vision. It's so easy to just get circumspect in our little group, the little deal that we're doing, whatever it is, you know, and that's all we see is our little deal here, and to miss what God is doing on a broader scale in our state, in our nation, and around the world. And that's one of the things I've been praying. God, give us vision that we might see what it is that you're doing. Well, a man of vision has bifocal vision. He sees what God is doing in the world. He's aware of it. But he also knows what's going on locally. You might say he looks through a telescope at what God's doing in the world and looks through a microscope at what's going on in his own little bailiwick. Now, fellows who just look through the telescope are terribly impractical. They're the visionaries. They see all the big deals, but nothing's ever going on. You know what I mean? They see these big deals, but nothing's ever going on. And the guy who's just a microscope, all he sees is this little deal here, and he misses what God's doing out there. So real men of vision are bifocal vision. They have that long-range look. They also see what's going on. And then men of vision see more than other people see. Say, how much do you see anyway? Men of vision see more than other people see. They're keen observers. They're mentally alert, naturally curious, a desire to learn. The sixth chapter of 2 Kings, sort of an interesting story there. The Syrian king was all upset because he'd get ready to attack Samaria, and every time he would, the Samaritan army would be someplace else, you know. And finally he said, got all his guys together, generals and all, and said, hey guys, who's the spy in this outfit? Who's telling on us? I make my plans and they know it before I get there. And one guy said, well, no, really, it's not any of us. It's a prophet by the name of Elisha. He said, man, he even knows what you're saying in your bedchamber, and he's the one that's telling the king over there what's going to happen. And he said, where is this guy? This is sort of a loose translation. He said, he's in a place called Dothan. He said, call the chariots. And boy, you know, they got them all together, and they took off for Dothan, and old Elisha was there with a servant named Gehazi. And Gehazi got up there early the next morning, you know, and he looked around about daylight, and lo and behold, the city was completely surrounded by the enemy. And he went and got Elisha. Hey, boss. Said, we're in bad trouble. What's the matter, son? Well, look out here. Said, we're surrounded by the enemy. Elisha said, oh, don't worry, son. said, amazing. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Well, I guess the old man finally went off the trolley. Man, where are those that are with us? I can see the them, but where's the us? Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes. And he looked around, and the Bible says that he saw the chariots of fire of God all around. See, men of vision see more than other people see. Elisha knew who they were, knew where they were. Man, there's more with us than with them. I see them out there. Boss, I sure don't see him. Well, Lord, let him have a look. Let him have a peek. And you know the story. That whole army is struck blind, and this old wobbly prophet with one servant captured the whole bunch of them. I sort of like Elisha. Did you ever study his life? You know, take a good look at it. 2 Kings 5, old Naaman, a leper, general of the Syrian army, made the scene to get cured, get healed. And he went up to Elisha. Elisha was teaching in a Bible school, and he didn't even bother to come out. Just told him, said, tell him go down to the river and dunk seven times, and everything will be all right. And Naaman got all upset about that. And he said, but I thought the man of God would come out and call upon the name of the Lord and put his hand upon the leprosy and it would be gone. But I thought. Hey, listen, be careful about that. Be careful about what you think, about what God's going to do. Because God may not do it that way at all. The reason I'm telling you that story is because old Naaman had brought a bunch of stuff to give to Elisha or whoever was going to cure him, and started to give some to Elisha. Said, no, I wanted that stuff. Thank you very much. And he brought along some changes of garment and talents of silver and all kinds of good stuff. And so Naaman went on his way, and Gehazi said, my master has spared this Syrian, and said, that's a bad deal. His Jewish blood got the best of him. And so he took off after him, and he stopped him down the road away and said, hey, he said, we've had some prophets come in, and they need a little stuff. He said, how about a couple of chains of clothes and a talent of silver? And, And old Naaman very gratefully said, "Man, take more of that. Take 2 talents. Take some more clothes." And he gave him 2 servants. Said, "Here, guys, haul this back for him." And so they hauled it back up towards the Bible school, and they got to the tower, and they hid it in there, and they went on to get with Naaman. And so Gehazi walks in. And Elisha says to him, "Hey, son, where you been?" He said, "Oh, no place. Just here and there." And it's interesting that this man who had vision said, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee?" The man of vision is sensitive to what's going on around him, sensitive to other people, and really knows sort of where they are. And he said to Gehazi, "Gehazi, since you've done that, now the leprosy that was on old Naaman is going to be on you." And the Bible says Gehazi was a leper from that moment forward. But men of vision are gatherers of facts. They also gather facts. Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4 says, "Any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts." Men of vision see more clearly than others see. Men of vision think through. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A wise man perceives the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences." Wise men think through. They see more clearly. In Mark 3:9, Jesus had this picture. He instructed the men to bring around a boat to rescue him in case he was crowded off the beach. You know, he thought through and was planning ahead. He saw clearly what the possibility might be. And besides that, they recognized the hand of God, men of vision. Remember when old Jacob went out there and he saw the ladder going up and down to heaven, the angels going up and down. He woke up the next morning and said, "Hey, surely God was here and I didn't know it." But men of vision see God. Do you guys understand what I'm trying to say? Or am I sort of running around in circles off out here? Huh? Are we all right? Not too tired, are we? Old Paul Hensley's about to fall out of his chair back there. Hello, Paul. Well, men of vision also see before others see. Or in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, a little interesting story. Saul had gone out to find his dad's donkeys that were lost. And they wandered around, couldn't find the donkeys. And finally the guy with him said, "Hey, why don't we go to the seer?" That's what they called the prophets in those days. "And let's see if he can help us." So they said, "Okay, well, I've got anything to give him." The servant said, "Well, I've got a little money here we can give him." Okay, so they went to find the seer, who happened to be Samuel. And God had appeared to Samuel and told him, said, "Now, tomorrow about this time," Samuel said, "no boy's going to make the scene here. And he's the one I want you to anoint to be king over my people." So Saul and the servant come up looking for a way to find the donkeys, and they run into Samuel. And Samuel says to them, had a little feast to get together. You know, and they wait for him to come to have the feast. He knew they were coming. He said, "Don't worry about the..." Took Saul aside the next morning and said, "Son, don't worry about those donkeys. They've been found. Now your dad's worried about you." But he said, "I tell you what you do. Now you go on down here, and you're going to see 2 men down by Rachel's tomb, and when you see them, they're going to tell you the donkeys have been found. Then you go on to the plain of Tabor, and there you're going to meet 3 men going up to God at Gilgal. And one of them's going to have 3 loaves of bread, or 2 loaves of bread, and one of them's going to have 3 kids, 3 little goats, you know, and one's going to have a bottle of wine. And they're going to give you those 2 loaves of that bread, and you take them. And then you go on," he says, "and come to the hill of God where there's a Philistine garrison there. And then you're going to see a company of prophets coming down off that hill, and they're going to be playing musical instruments and carrying on, and the Spirit of God's going to be on them. And the Spirit of God's going to come up on you, and you're going to be a different man." Do you look at them as punishment from God? Or do you look at them as coming to you simply because you live in this world that's sin-sick? Or do you look at them as a testing of God? Or do you look at them as the devil taking a cheap shot at you? Or do you look at them as having come because of somebody else's sin? How do you look at trouble, trials, when they hit you? Or do you look at them from the standpoint of saying, "Well, you know, here it is. What's happened? And how am I going to respond to it? And what can I do about it?" From the standpoint of learning. See, that's spiritual vision. To do that, you've got to believe Romans 8:28. You've got to believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And if you believe that, beloved, we can respond as God would have us respond. And we can learn what God would have us to learn. And the real question is not, where did it come from? That's not the real question. We may never know that till we get to the other side. The question is, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do in the way of response? Spiritual vision. Well, we test our vision by seeing how we really look at Jesus. Who is He to you? Do you see Him as Savior? Helper? Lord? Or do you see him as Paul saw him when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ." That's spiritual vision. When we get to that point of seeing him as our very life, then we have the vision that God wants us to have. Where does this vision come from? How do we get it? A few simple suggestions. First of all, it's a gift of God. We don't manufacture it. We don't whip it up. It's a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 2:7, in F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, says this: "The wisdom which we have to speak of is God's wisdom, hitherto concealed, but now imparted by revelation." Revelation, imparted by revelation. God reveals it to us. It's a gift of God. It's not something that we come to by just studying so hard and working at it and pleading for it. It's the gift of God. A disciple, by definition, is a follower. Therefore, vision is given because of two things. One, where we're looking and who we're following. It makes a difference in vision. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Bible says, but we see Jesus. The world sees the problem, but we see Jesus. Where are we looking? In Psalms, David said, "Look to Him and be radiant, and so you shall never be ashamed." Looking unto Jesus. Well, I tell you, fellas, when we get our view fixed on Him, then the vision that we ought to have will come, because we'll see things from God's point of view. Isn't that what Paul prayed for the church at Colossae? We are asking God that you may see things, as it were, from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. Paul prayed that for the church at Colossae. And whenever we begin to look at Jesus, it makes all the difference in the world. Moses had that figured out over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and down about the 26th verse. Moses said he considered the reproach of Christ more precious than all the riches of Egypt, for he looked steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. See, old Moses was looking at the ultimate. He was looking on beyond. Verse 27 says, "He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses had his eye fixed upon God and endured. The Apostle Paul talks about that. He said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Where are we looking? Looking unto Jesus. That's one of the keys to having spiritual vision. Hebrews 3:10, "But God said, I was very angry with them, for their hearts were always looking somewhere else instead of up to me, and so they were never able to find the paths I wanted them to follow." Where are they looking? Where are you looking? You tell me where a man's looking, I'll tell you where he's going. We go where we look. Say, we look to Jesus, boy, we're going to go to Him. And then vision comes from knowing God. I guess one of the great visions of the Bible is Ezekiel 37. Those dry bones out there, you know that story. God said to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel's a smart man. He said, "God, I don't know, but you do." And you know the story. But in reading that recently, I was taken by a couple of things that Ezekiel said prior to that vision, which may be a clue to why God gave him the vision. He said this, "The hand of God was on me." Now, beloved, the hand of God is not going to be on somebody who's not walking the way of God. One of the keys to vision is to be walking God's way. "The hand of God was on me," old Ezekiel said. Then he said this, "I was carried in the Spirit," which means that Ezekiel was walking in such close communion with God the Father that he was almost outside himself or beside himself physically and spiritually, was able to go where God wanted him to go and to see what God wanted him to see. Knowing God. Well, I must move on. Vision comes from the touch of God. Remember the story in Mark 8 when the blind man came to Jesus and said he wanted to see? And Jesus touched his eyes and said, "What do you see?" He said, "Well, I see trees as men walking." And Jesus touched him again and said, "Now what do you see?" He said, "I see everything clearly. I see it all." And beloved, there are times when we need to pray for that second touch. We may see men as trees walking, but to have spiritual vision, we need to pray and ask Jesus to touch us that second time, to give us the clarity of vision that He wants us to have and that we want to have, in order that we might see as He sees. Vision also comes from being around men of vision. Genghis Khan had a vision for conquering the world, and he was able to communicate that to these wild tribesmen and form them together into an army and went out and conquered more of the known world than any man has ever conquered before or since. Because he was a man of vision. Dawson Trotman was a man of vision. Napoleon Hill says, what the mind of man can conceive and believe, he can achieve. That's vision. Now, if you don't have that kind of vision at the moment, let me suggest to you that you find a man who has that kind of vision and get around him. Sometimes it's catching. I was reading the other day in my quiet time in Numbers 10. Never had seen it before, which is amazing. I must be stupid. You know, I've been reading through the Bible, the whole Bible every year now, for years and years and years, and yet as I read through, I find things all the time I've never seen before. I don't understand that exactly. But in Numbers 10, I was reading the other day, Moses was out there in the wilderness with the children of Israel, and his brother-in-law was there, and his brother-in-law said to him, I'm going to go back to Midian. And Moses said, oh, don't do that. He said, thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. He said, hey, listen, you know this country. He said, stay with us. You know how to lead us, and be our eyes. Now, you find someone who's got vision, and you say to him, hey, buddy, I'm not sure where I ought to be going, but I think you've got your head screwed on right, and you know where you're going, and let me fall in lockstep with you, will you? Let me follow you, because I think you know where you're going. Sometimes vision comes from being around men to vision. And we also get vision by how we see. Old Paul saw the individual. You ever look at Acts 20:31 in the Amplified? Hold on, bud, I'm about through. Won't be long. Bless your heart. Acts 20:31. Therefore, be always alert and on your guard, being mindful that for 3 years I never stopped night or day seriously to admonish and advise and exhort you one by one with tears. Acts 20:31. Old Paul exhorting them one by one with tears. See, he knew the worth of the individual. He had figured that out. That's the reason you saw on the slide up here, 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. That's the worth of the individual. That's a little one becoming a thousand. That's raising up the foundation of many generations. Well, what keeps us from having the vision? Let me suggest quickly 10 things, then I'll quit. Personal, known, unconfessed sin. Puts blinders on us. We can't see. Secondly, a lack of goals. Somebody said that weak men have wishes, strong men have goals. Third, a lack of conviction. A man without convictions is like a door hanging by the bottom hinge. That's right. Self-centeredness. Selfishness. The wrong goals, the wrong emphasis, ignorance of the Word of God. Matthew 22:29, the 20th century New Testament says, your mistake, replied Jesus, is due to your ignorance of the Scriptures and of the power of God. The reason some people don't have vision, because they are ignorant of the Scriptures and of the power of God. Prayerlessness. Luke 18:1, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Refusal to face up to responsibility. Messed up priorities, messed up value system. Cloud your vision. You don't see clearly. A party spirit. Boy, that'll kill your vision. A party spirit. Contending for your denomination. Your outfit. Hey, beloved, the kingdom of God is bigger than the navigators. Would you believe that? The kingdom of God is bigger than any denomination. The kingdom of God is bigger than the Protestants. The kingdom of God is bigger than the Catholics. The kingdom of God is a broad, broad body of born-again believers all over the world. And whenever we begin to contend for our little deal, instead of looking to the whole body of Christ, we've got blinders on. We're missing it. The vision's gone. Proverbs 6:16-19, God says there are 7 things that are an abomination to Him. You know what the last one listed there is? He who soweth discord among brethren. Now, if you want to be an abomination to God, just sow discord among the brethren in the body. Just work on that a little. And God will come visit you in a very special way. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, how does true vision affect the life? 6 suggestions. 1, it produces hope. Are you hopeless tonight? Defeated? Down? Think it's all going to pot? Don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. God's still in control. This thing's not going downhill with a throttle open, nobody having his hand on the brake. God's still in control. He knows what's going on. There is hope, because the last word will not be spoken by the disciple of Karl Marx or anybody else except Jesus. That's the last word to be spoken by him. One day he'll arrive with his king of, with his ring of keys, and he'll say, "Gentlemen, it's closing time," and he'll shut her down, but nobody else will. Nobody else will. You got vision, you're going to have hope. You're going to have wisdom. You know, with vision comes wisdom. Or in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, it says, "And the children of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." Boy, how I pray that God might raise up men who have an understanding of the times that know what we ought to do. Don't we need that? That's one of the results of a man of vision. He becomes a man who understands the times and knows what we ought to do. Third thing happens to a man of vision, he has a positive mental attitude. PMA, Philippians 4:8. "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things be of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." That's a positive mental attitude. And then a man with vision has a concern for other people and a concern for other works. And also he has a contagious joy. And the fruit of the Spirit is operating in his life. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you might make us men of vision. Lord, help us not to be so tied to the earthly that we miss the heavenly. Deliver us from seeing just the temporal so that we miss the eternal. And Lord, deliver us from being so interested in our little deal and what we're doing that we fail to see really what you are doing. And God, deliver us from the barrenness of a busy life. Help us to understand the necessity of knowing you, of looking unto Jesus, of walking in obedience, of believing that a little one can become a thousand, and believing that by your grace we can lay the foundation of many generations. And that, Lord, you can take the little that we have and take it and bless it and break it and use it to multiply it and to the blessings of many. Lord, help us to be an encouragement to those around us for Jesus' sake. Amen.